First, how do I say this? Marcus had something planned, and I'm not going to tell you what it is because we're going to do this next year. But he did have something planned to honor the ladies, and it does involve you men. And so I just be forewarned, this time next year, you will be put on the spot. But it is good. So come to church. Ladies, mothers, we just honor you today. And I realize we didn't do this during announcements where the rest of the chillin' were in here. But man, as mothers, shine forth part of the character of God that us men cannot. And you see it scripturally. Jesus talks about Israel and how he longed to gather Israel like a mother hen, like chicks under her wing. Male and female, he made them. We were made in the image of God. Male and female, he made them. And so, though we speak of God as Father, know that the characteristics given to you as mothers also point to the character of God. And we thank you. Praise God for his gift and his love that he pours to his children through you. So thank you, mothers. We honor you. Today, our sermon, this is different. This is different than what we normally do. We normally exposit a passage, and today we're doing kind of a biblical theological survey of baptism. And Eddie came in and asked for which passage we were going to speak from, and my answer was lots. But instead, you can have your Bible open to Romans 6, and we'll get there in just a minute. It was about a year ago that I attended a graduation for the Marine Corps. My nephew spent months in boot camp, and I flew down to San Diego to see the ceremony where he transitioned from cadet to Marine. They did not call them Marines until after the graduation. That graduation ceremony was the initiation into the Marine Corps. They could not just say, "I am a Marine." In fact, they would be reprimanded if they were to say or to call themselves a Marine prior to the graduation. Without that graduation ceremony, they would not be a Marine. There's another analogy that I want to make here. Do you know, or maybe this is you, someone who would say they're married, but you had no wedding? There was no ceremony by which you pledged to each other your vows, and you exchanged rings, this symbol of your union. My question would be, are you really married? Now, the context here is baptism. Can you be a Christian and yet have no baptism? My question to you is, do you really give yourself to God if you are not baptized? Are you truly set apart as one of his own? Now, this might stir up all sorts of thoughts and questions in you. I am not an advocate of baptismal regeneration, if that's what you're asking. That's not what we're saying. This morning, I want to put before you the beauty of baptism. Just like a wedding is beautiful, hopefully you cry at weddings because of the beauty of what's happening as two people are promising themselves to each other before God. I cry at weddings, no surprise. I heard those laughs. My desire this morning is that you would understand the new covenant sign of baptism into Christ and see it for the glorious thing that it is. And see it as not just a mere ceremonial rite, but that you would see it as Christ would see it, as Scripture would see it, that all things are from Him. That means baptism is from Him. All things are to Him. That means baptism is to Him. And all things are through Him. That means your baptism into the church is through Christ. And I pray that your hearts would yearn to know the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. And that would just deepen your love for the rite of baptism. And it would compel your heart to be baptized if you have not already done so. So we're going to begin our sermon this morning in Romans 6, and then we're going to be all over Scripture, and I'm going to try to get us out in time. So would you open your Bibles to Romans 6? Would you stand with me in honor of the written Word of God? Paul writes in Romans 6, "Do you not know," this is verse 3, "do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died, He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Father in heaven, would you, by your grace, through your Spirit, for the glory of your Son, open the eyes of our hearts, our minds here this morning, that we would behold the beauty of all of who you are in the face of Jesus Christ, and what and how our baptism points to our union with Him. Lord, would you reveal your glory to us this morning? Guard my mouth, O God, that what I speak be true. May it be a true portrayal of all of what you've called us to. May it be a true portrayal of the gospel, a true portrayal of all of who you are. And Lord, guard the ears of those who are here. Guard their perceptions, Lord, that they would perceive only what is true. Lord, that you would lead them, that you would lead me, that you would lead us into joyful obedience to you, to Christ our King. May it be so. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. We're going to ask a few questions this morning. The first is, what is the rite of baptism? Rite, R-I-T-E. What is this ceremonial practice that the church has practiced for at least the 2,000 years that we know of, right? Have you ever wondered where the rite of baptism had come from? The practice has roots in the ceremonial cleansing. Let me say this. The Christian practice has its roots in the ceremonial cleansing in Leviticus 15. Or should I say this? The Jewish practice of baptism has its roots in the ceremonial cleansing prescribed in Leviticus 15. Both man and woman were prescribed a process by which they were made clean in order to enter the tabernacle where the presence of Yahweh dwelt and worship. There was a cleansing that had to happen when certain things happened that made them physically unclean. After uncleanliness, men were commanded to bathe their entire body in water. Other things needed to be cleaned. Clothes and utensils that were unclean were to be purified, some with fire and then washed in water, or they were to be destroyed. We read the purpose of these commands in Leviticus 15:31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So you see this first practice, the biblical practice of something that resembles baptism, this cleansing, was done in order that the people of God, when physically unclean, can become clean and enter the presence of Yahweh, to enter their midst, enter His midst. These rituals separate the people from their uncleanliness. So here's the question. Can an unclean person enter the presence of a holy, perfect God? The answer is no. No. Thus, they had to be made clean. And here's, note this. This is something interesting. Leviticus 16, the very next chapter, instructs the priests for the Day of Atonement. There's a physical cleansing, and then there's a cleansing of sin. The ritual of cleansing became known as Tevelah. This ritual cleansing is used, it's used also to make utensils clean, utensils touched by Gentiles. It's purified by water. Thus, when a Gentile, that is a non-Jewish person, became a proselyte, which means they were coming to enter in and participate with the people of Israel, they also participated in a ceremonial cleansing by water in the service of a tevelah, which was a ritual bath. They would be washed head to toe, immersed in water, performed in a mikveh, which is a pool. It's like a baptism, which we don't have. We will have a trough, but it's just a gathering of water. That's all it is. as a Gentile, you then became an Israelite. You identified yourself with the people of Israel as one of them in this ceremonial cleansing. So where do we see the first baptism in the New Testament? You think, I've heard it said, somebody? John the Baptist. John was baptizing the people of Israel publicly in the River Jordan. He was not going to a mikveh. The book of John, chapter 1, records priests and Levites who were sent by the Pharisees, and they came to ask John the Baptist, like, who are you? He denied being the Christ. He denied being Elijah nor the prophet. Those are three different figures that are foretold in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, of the coming Messiah and what would happen. And he said, I'm not them, I'm not him, I'm not him. And they asked, why are you baptizing? Verse 25. If baptizing represents a ritual cleansing to be brought into the presence of God, and he was not a priest nor a Levite, and none of the figures whom the prophets foretold, by what authority did he baptize? Well, first, Jesus later identified John the Baptist as the one who comes in the power of Elijah. And Matthew 3:11 records John saying this, I baptize you with the water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. But this baptism of John was not sanctioned by the Pharisees, the Levites, or priests. In fact, this movement that John was doing, it was really counter-temple. It was not according to the temple, nor the Mosaic covenant. Think of the purification process in Leviticus. Washed in water, purified in fire. They would purify it in fire first, if it could withstand fire, then they would wash it in water. What was John doing? He's pointing to the one who will purify with fire and with water. He was preparing the way by ritual purification for a people to enter the presence of God. Who was he preparing the people for? Jesus. He was preparing the people of Israel to be in the presence of God, namely Jesus. You see, this baptism wasn't the new covenant baptism, but it was pointing to the new covenant in Christ for a new covenant people. Well, how do we know John wasn't just some rogue weird dude in camel's hair, right? Who ate locusts, that's grasshoppers, and probably not chocolate covered. Well, Matthew 3 records this. Jesus came to John to be baptized. And John protested, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And John wisely consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. So baptism is down in the water and up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Thus, we see Jesus publicly identified himself. That's what baptism is. It's a public identification, not with the temple, but with the ministry of this camel hair wearing weird guy out in the desert, John the Baptist, who came to call people to repentance. See, in doing so, Jesus validated John's ministry as given by the authority of God, which, by the way, that ministry wouldn't have been validated if Jesus had not, in fact, risen from the dead. But in this passage, just note this. If ever you're wondering if the Trinity really does exist in three persons, here in this passage we see Jesus the Son. We hear the voice of God the Father. And we see the Spirit of God descending like a dove. We are not modalists. What is modalist? A modalist believes God is one, but he exists either as the Son or the Father or the Spirit. I just got six steps in. He exists in three persons. So while the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the concept is that is a word given by theologians to describe both the plurality and the unity of God. So the next reference we have to baptism is just the next chapter. Actually, it's the same chapter. It's still in John chapter 3. It's the famous interaction between Jesus, the Son of God, and Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. It's actually before that, meaning before his baptism. Nicodemus made his way to Jesus. It says, by night. So here's Jesus, the Son of God, and Nicodemus, the proclaimed teacher of Israel. And Jesus made the statement, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't understand. He asks a question, how can a man be born again? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is a spiritual rebirth that enables one to see the kingdom of God, and that rebirth is by the Spirit. One enters by the Spirit. But there is water. There is cleansing. And we must see in connection to John the Baptist and his ministry of repentance and baptism and water. What was he saying to Nicodemus? It's also curious how in the chapter before, in John chapter 2, it was the water in the large jugs that were meant for ritual cleansing that Jesus turned into wine. How is one made clean? By the blood of Jesus. That is how you are washed. And why wine? Wine is the symbol of joy. That's how truly you want joy. Ladies and gentlemen, you want joy? There's no greater joy than being in the presence of the holy God of the cosmos. There's just nothing greater. And to be there, you must be cleansed. And water is this consistent theme in the book of John. The next chapter, we see the woman at the well, who had not only five husbands, but the man she was with was not her husband's. She's fraught with sin and she's thirsting for life. And she receives salvation by the one who gave her living water. You see, it's not the physical water that saves you. Jesus declared later in John 7, anyone with thirst could come to him and drink. And then if you skip ahead, you read in John 13, Jesus, dressed as a servant, washed his disciples' feet. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, did you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. We need to understand this is not only as an example of Jesus, the servant of the Lord. This is not just Jesus showing his character, the character of God that he would come to serve. But this is a symbol of washing. If Jesus doesn't wash you, you have no share with him. Now, rightfully, Peter said this, Lord, then not only my hands, my feet, but my hands and my head, like wash all me. Now, Jesus corrected him. He said, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. And we'll get to why that is in just a second. And then he says, but not all of you who was in the room. Judas. Did Jesus wash Judas' feet? We have every reason to believe so. Doesn't say he skipped over him. The physical washing is not what saves you. John 15, 3 says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. As he speaks to his disciples. So we see this idea of washing and water just thread throughout the book of John. And there are other places that Jesus spoke specifically of baptism and as a metaphor. In fact, we see that in Mark chapter 10, verse 37. James and John and their mother, happy Mother's Day, approach Jesus. Do you know the story? One says James and John went to Jesus. The other one says their mother went to Jesus and asked, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. That's just like a mom, isn't it? Always advocating for her kids. Thank you, mothers. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Like, what is he talking about there? You're drinking a cup that he's going to drink or be baptized with the baptism that he's going to be baptized with. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. They were both persecuted. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. They both died. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. We have no more talk of that. We have no clue who he's talking about. We don't know who's at his right or his left. But we see Jesus speak of this baptism as a metaphor. Then another place in Luke 12, he says this, Luke 12, 49 and 50, I came to cast fire upon the earth, purified by fire and water. And would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What do you think that baptism is that he is speaking of? It's his death. So we see in the New Testament, just in the Gospels, this picture of water, this picture of purification, this metaphor of baptism, which Jesus speaks of as his death. And in Acts, we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, the disciples are meeting. There's 100 of them, 120, I think it's 120, up in the upper room, praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus had told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they are anointed with power from on high. It's another festival to which Jews from all over the dispersion are back in Jerusalem. It's about 3 months or so after Jesus' death. And the Spirit comes in and they begin praising God in other languages, and little flames of fire are upon their head. Baptized. Fire. Spirit. What is the baptism that he's speaking of? And for whom is it for? The baptism that these scriptures speak of is the new covenant, is for the people of the new covenant. That is why it's just so foreign to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Levites, because it doesn't fit with their depiction of baptism. It wasn't done in a mikvah. Why would Jews, especially if it's not in relation to Leviticus 15, need to be submerged? Doesn't make sense. Well, what is this new covenant we speak of? Where do we read of it? The new covenant is promised two places in the Old Testament. One is Jeremiah 31, another is Ezekiel 36. I'm just going to read it. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Judah is the house that Jesus hails from. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." He's speaking of the Mosaic covenant under Moses. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Huh. He takes that picture of covenant and likens it to marriage. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Not on tablets of stone. He's not giving them a law on tablets of stone. He's writing it on their heart. "And no longer shall each one say to his neighbor and each to his brother, 'Know the Lord, know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In the Mosaic covenant, you see all these provisions for the forgiveness of sin through the Levitical process. of sacrifice, of atonement, purification. And he says, I will remember them no more. You see, every year under the Mosaic law, the high priest goes in and brings a sacrifice to sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. So every year there's a reminder of sin. And he says, I will remember their sin no more. Ezekiel 36:26 says this, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now just examine that real quick. If you're thinking, okay, what's all this flesh talk? Because we as Christians often talk about our sinful flesh and we just narrow it to flesh. Flesh by itself isn't bad. This isn't bad. But our sinful flesh is what's bad. So to take out a heart of stone, an unfeeling heart, a heart that does not love God, that does not keep his ways, that's what he's saying he's doing. He's pulling out that heart of stone and he's putting in this heart that beats, this heart that longs for God, that yearns to follow him. And by doing so, he will cause his new covenant people to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey him. So how do we understand? How do we understand this new covenant? What is the sign? What is the sign of entering into this covenant? Let me read from Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 9. In speaking of Christ, Paul says, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is God in a bod. And if you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority? No, sorry, not if. You have been filled in him. Huh. Does that sound like Ezekiel? His spirit putting within us. Who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. We're going to talk about that in a minute. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. How does that fit? The sign of the Mosaic covenant was circumcision. For men. It was done by the hand of man. In the new covenant, you were circumcised, meaning the sinful flesh cut away by the circumcision of Christ. And he's saying that that's happened through baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, it is the covenant sign that you now belong to Christ and his people. And you are circumcised, not in the flesh, but in the heart. That flesh, that desired evil has been cut away and killed by the crucifixion of Christ, and it was buried with him. And you have now been raised new, you who have been baptized. You've been raised new in Christ with new desires for the things of God, to know God with his law written on your heart. You see, both Romans 6 and Colossians 2 picture baptism in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Just as Christ was crucified, so you are to take up your cross daily and be crucified. That flesh to be killed. Just as Christ was buried for 3 days, so that old flesh is buried. You're no longer alive to it. It's dead. And just as Christ was raised to new life, so you, believer, have been raised to new life. That's the picture of baptism. That's the picture of the new covenant promise. So what then is Christian baptism? It is the public ceremonial rite of identification with Christ and becoming a part of his people. Just as circumcision was the sign of the covenant under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, baptism is the sign of the covenant in the New Covenant. And in doing so, you publicly identify yourself with Christ, having died to yourself and being raised with him. And here's the other thing, folks. You also identify yourself with the people in this room. You identify yourself with the church. It represents both your purification through the water and the shedding of his blood in his death to cleanse us and bring us into the presence of God with newness of resurrected life. It is a picture of the gospel. That is what baptism is. And its saving power, it is a picture of its saving power on our lives. So you might be asking, well, is it necessary? Let's look at a couple more passages. Baptism is your identification with Jesus Christ as your King. You have died with Christ. You have raised with him. Is it necessary? Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus, after instructing his listeners not to fear those who kill the body, don't fear man, that's what he's saying, but fear God. He reassures them of the Father's care. Now, you're worth more than many sparrows. And then he says this, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. What is baptism? You are acknowledging Jesus Christ, your King, before the church, before men. Then he says this, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Is it necessary? It's a public acknowledgement. It's a public acknowledgement that you belong to Christ before the church, before men. You are saying, Jesus is my King. But is it necessary? Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus said to them, this is after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's a command. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So his instructions to the church were based on his authority, which was made known by his resurrection. And he said to his disciples, go make disciples. And do what? How is a disciple made? How is one made a disciple? It's all three. It begins with baptizing. Baptizing them. To be a disciple is to identify yourself with Christ as your teacher, your rabbi, your Lord. You are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then you are to observe, which means obey. Right? Obedience is not optional in the kingdom of God. Obey what? Maybe it's just the ones I like, right? Just the nice commandments, right, God? Obey all I've commanded you. And then you're promised his presence. Because any person with any amount of genuine self-reflection looks at the law and says, I can't. Right? Then he says this, and I'm with you. I'm with you. Even to the end of the age. I'm with you. You can't do anything, John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But abide in me. You're going to bear fruit. Abide in me. So you were commanded. They were commanded to baptize, which means we're commanded to be baptized. But none of this will matter to you if you do not truly love him. This is why we don't force baptism upon you. I mean, we have not yet, and nor will we, have a baptism trough sitting at the front door. Have you been baptized? Nope. Okay, go down. It's not how we do it here, nor should it be. You see, we believe the desire to be baptized is a right response of your heart to the gospel. It is a right response of the heart. It is a cry by faith. This is also why we do not baptize babies, we baptize believers. It is a cry of faith that reaches out to God as an appeal for a clean conscience. And we believe anyone who loves God will seek baptism. How do we know? Well, Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, wait, you might be thinking, what about Romans 10, verse 9 and 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Where's baptism in that? That's what you're doing in baptism. Your baptism is your confession, where you confess with your mouth, with these witnesses, that you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Baptism is your confession and entrance into his covenant people. I want to wrap this up. I see the time. I pray that you see the beauty of baptism. It is a picture of the gospel. It is you crying out that you belong to Jesus. That's what it is. It is you identifying with him in his death. Let me, real quick, on identity. Everybody seeks an identity. Christians, where is your identity? It is in Christ and in him alone. That's it. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm not worried about me trying to be me. How does Bobby become Bobby? I mean, just to even say, talk about that way in the third person just sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It's not about me being even the best version of me. It's not about me taking my skills and strengths and becoming more that. It's about me dying to myself and living in Christ. That is all the identity I need. That is all. That's the place of all fulfillment. That's the place of all joy. That's the place of all peace and all comfort. I don't have to try to be someone. I am someone in Christ. And so what you're saying in baptism is you've died to yourself. Man, but you've been raised in Christ. It's so much better. It's just so much better. And you raised to new life. Because in your death, in putting your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, you have died to yourself and you've thrown all of your chips, so to speak, in Jesus. You put all your eggs in that basket. He is the only one that can make you righteous. He is the only one that brings you joy. He is the only one that brings you hope. He is it. All things are from him, to him, and through him. Baptism is your public declaration of your union with him and his people, the church. All right, way more here than I can talk about. Real quick. All right, I already said we don't baptize children. There's reasons for that. We trust in the goodness of God. We trust in his sovereign care. We trust in his love and his grace and his mercy. And we've seen in Scripture, just as an aside, that there are those who have received the Spirit prior to baptism. Does that make sense? We see it in Acts. Peter goes to Cornelius' house. They're all speaking in tongues, proclaiming the glory of God. They receive the Spirit before they're baptized. You know what Peter's next comment was? What's to keep them from being baptized? So while baptism doesn't regenerate you, you become regenerate first. Baptism is the right response of a heart that's regenerate. There's more to say there. Have no time. Let me pray. Father in heaven, you are so good to us. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that because you loved us, even while we were enemies and sinners, enemies of God, it says, that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to cleanse us, to wash us, to make us pure before God, that we may be brought to you and live in light of all of who you are, that we may know you, the Christ, we may know the Father and the Christ whom you sent. And so, Lord, as we go to communion today, another ordinance of the church that represents the sending of your Son, the pouring of your blood, that your body given for us is sustenance, Lord, that we recognize that we come by faith and that our right response to your gospel is to acknowledge and identify ourselves fully with you and your church. May it be so. In Jesus' name. Amen.